Well, good evening. If you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 is where we're going to begin in just a couple moments. But first of all, I want to say it's great to be with you all. I'm actually excited to be here. I have never been able to worship with you all before, and so I'm grateful for the chance to do that this evening. And I'm one of those kind of strange people that actually enjoys public speaking. So I'm grateful for that chance. But I got to be honest, and it may sound like a preacher thing to say, but I actually love talking about the Bible more than anything else. So I'm doubly excited to be able to talk to you all this evening about the Word of God. And hopefully together, as we study, we can encourage one another. It's interesting, Brother Heaton joked earlier about the first couple rows, you know, maybe being a little bit in the blast zone. Our God is a consuming fire is, you know, pretty singe-worthy sort of topic, I guess. And Deuteronomy 4 really kind of brings that to light in which we first see that. So in Deuteronomy, second sermon, maybe, is a translation of that. It's Moses' second sermon to the people. So this is basically his last speech, his last hurrah to the Israelites before he hands over them to Joshua for the conquest. So he's led them through the wilderness, he took them to Sinai, he's done all these things with them, and these are the last things he has to say to them. So there's a lot of law as he recounts some of the things of the law they need to know. But he starts off the book with a lot of kind of dire warnings. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he's reflecting back on a pretty momentous occasion for the children of Israel. So you'll recall they had the Exodus, which is really the climactic event of the Old Testament. God comes and he reaches down and with a mighty hand and outstretched arm takes one nation out of another nation and establishes them. Like nothing that's ever been done before. And in fact, that's the thing that defines the Israelites. Even when they have the Ark of the Covenant stolen by the Philistines think, well, this is the God of the Exodus. Hundreds of years later, it still defines them. So it's this great momentous occasion. They're fleeing. The Egyptians come after them. The Red Sea crashes down on them and he destroys their army. They proceed to Sinai, to the mountain of the Lord. And there, Moses says, consecrate yourself. Because you're going to interact with God. You're going to receive the covenant from God. This is the moment. He took them from the other nation. He has them there. And at this moment, he is going to make a covenant relationship with them. So they sprinkle blood on them. They consecrate themselves. And he says, you know, don't touch the mountain. Because if you touch the mountain, you know, you're going to, you can't. God's presence there. It's holy. So the fire and lightning and thunder and earthquakes and God speaks from the top of the mountain and they're all scared and terrified, right? And so this is this kind of climactic moment. God comes and he establishes a covenant with them. And although God descends on the mountain, he doesn't really reveal himself, right? Because no man can see God and live. But it's smoke and it's fire and it's thunder. And that's really the way that we see God through much of the Old Testament. As a pillar of fire by night or a pillar of cloud by day. Smoke filling the sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple. You know, we get a couple allusions maybe in the prophets. But even in those, it's hard to understand or actually see what God is, right? It's a representation. But notice specifically what Moses recounts about that event in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's giving these warnings and these final pleas and instructions to the people. And in Deuteronomy 4:15 he says, therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, that's Sinai, beware lest you act corruptly by making carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. And so Deuteronomy 4, Moses gives a warning, which is, you know, as he should, because this is the fatal flaw of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. He warns them about idolatry. He says, think back at that moment at Sinai when God came and descended and the smoke and the thunder and the fire and all those things. But notice you didn't actually see God. Don't make the mistake of trying to box God in into some sort of image. Don't mistake God as a bird or the sun or the stars or anything else. God is greater than the things that He has created. Those are things that He has allotted to man. And so don't make a form or image of Him. And then he goes on, a little bit further down in the chapter, in verse 23. He says, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Pretty stern warning that he finishes that up with, right? He comes back and he says, don't try and create an image of the Lord. Don't try and make Him something like His creation. He's above those things. And you need to be careful about that, for our God is a consuming fire. And you think about these people, most of whom wouldn't have been alive at Sinai, right? Because they all died in the wilderness. But they heard, they would have known, been aware. They would have thought about what that would have been like. The fire and the smoke and the lightning and the thunder. And they warned. God is defined by Moses here, in a way, isn't he? You can't see God, you can't understand His form, and to try to is apostasy. God is beyond our ability to create. And to violate the covenant given you, and in particular the command about graven images, is to be judged by God. God is a consuming fire. He burns away those who stand against Him and oppose Him or defy Him. And even in the prophets, right? Even in the prophets later, when there is some sort of image or depiction of God given, He's described as burning like a flame. He is fire itself, even in a humanoid depiction. It is terrifying. Ezekiel falls down 3 times before God, and each time God says, "Stand up, Ezekiel," but he just keeps falling down before the presence of the Lord. Isaiah bemoans his unclean lips before the image of the Lord. The consuming fire that is our God is terrifying, and it's holy. And it should give us pause, and it should cause us to give Him the fear and reverence He deserves. And throughout the Bible, this image of God as a consuming fire is not only apt, but it's shown in some ways to be primary in understanding the character of God. He consumes Nadab and Abihu for their strange fire by sending fire, right? The prophet Amos speaks against the nations. If you turn to Amos chapter 1, I guess the old preacher joke is that it's in the white pages of your Bible because they don't have your thumbprints on them, greasy stained yet. But if you go to Amos chapter 1, we're going to surf through these judgments here in Amos chapter 1. Notice the language, the particular language that Amos uses of the judgment that's going to come upon the nations. We'll pick up at verse 1 of Amos 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad.'" Skipping down to verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza." Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and I did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour the strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah and it shall devour her strongholds. Did I have to read all five of those? Probably not. But you get the point, right? This is the judgment of God. Fire upon his enemies. Fire upon those who have stood against him. Fire upon those who have violated his covenants. Five nations, five punishments, and five times the promise of sending a consuming fire against them. But it's not surprising, is it? We probably, without even thinking, associate the judgment of God with his fire. Sermons about God's punishment for sin are colloquially known as fire and brimstone. Hell is the lake of fire, and we all have heard liars go to hell, burn, 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 right? Just secondhand nature. We know that God's judgment is fire. So, that's all well and good, right? And so I thought about that. I thought about our God is a consuming fire, and what is the lesson here, and what is the warning? So we have two paths, right? We could go down that path, and I could send your clothing, and we could leave here hopefully a little bit shook in the reverence of God. But as I was reading and studying about this, that phrase in Deuteronomy 4 is actually quoted in Hebrews 12 by the Hebrew writer. And as I was reading Hebrews 12 and looking at that reference, I got a little bit confused. Because it didn't really seem to fit the first part of the chapter. He's going through and he's saying something, he comes back and he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So I wanted to dig into that a little bit. Because Hebrews is a book of endurance. Right? It's a call to remain steadfast. And the climax of the book is really in chapter 12. And here, the writer speaks of an unbreakable kingdom, an unmovable kingdom, an unshaken. He calls for strength based on the solid ground for which we stand and believe. But then he caps that off with this phrase. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 12 together, starting in verse 18. This will be a little bit longer reading, but I think it's important to go ahead and read that together so that we can kind of see the way that he kind of caps off what he's saying here in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. And notice that he's going to start off by going back to that Sinai scene and contrasting what they have with Sinai. So he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Doesn't that strike you a little bit? He's talking about this kingdom established by the blood of Jesus that speaks a better oath than the blood of Abel, about unmovable, unshakable kingdoms. And it's this great positive sort of message. And then he comes back at the very end of all that and says, "So make sure we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, don't get me wrong. There is certainly a stern warning to the hearers of the book of Hebrews, right? There's this certain stern warning about the judgment that they face if they back away. But I don't think I'm alone in seeing that as almost a little bit odd. That's not the way that we would finish that, right? So why is it that the Hebrew writer finishes this thought with, our God is a consuming fire? Because it's a phrase and an image that elicits fear, trembling. So then how does it provide at the same time confidence and endurance? So that's where I kind of began my lesson. Setting all that up, that background, that understanding. Fire, burning, judgment. But then there's something else here too. There's something else about God's fire that is worth considering for us. Those who are here worshiping Him this evening. And so I've got three lessons, 3 points, 3 positives, if you will, of God's fire. The first is that God's fire prevails over our enemies. And this is a good place to start because it fits pretty much in line with our understanding about what God's fire is, right? It's judgment. But there's something positive about that for those who stand with Him, isn't there? For the people of God, the judgment of God is justice. It is peace. It is protection. If you turn to Psalm 18, this is a good example of this. It's one of the great Psalms of assurance. It has some of these verses that we are familiar with. We even have hymns that reflect some of these lyrics or some of these words. And so in Psalm 18:1, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The key to the confidence of the psalmist and what makes God a refuge for him is that he is saved from his enemies. And in fact, look at the way that God responds to the psalmist's plea. If you skip down to verse 6, he says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help, and from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from Him. Verse 12, out of the brightness before Him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through His clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. I mean, you think about that, right? That implication, that idea. The thing that assures David, that gives him confidence, that makes him okay with the things that are surrounding him is the refuge he finds in God. Because God will judge his enemies. Deliverance from God. And aren't we also so comforted by God? I mean, I know that's a little bit of a strange thing to think about because we don't try to think in that direction, right? We think, turn the other cheek as we should. That's our job, right? We turn the other cheek. We follow the love and the sacrifice of Jesus. But isn't it comforting to know that those who persecute the church, those who stand in opposition to God, will face God in judgment? It may not be a happy thought, but it is a comforting thought. It's something that gives us assurance. It's something that speaks to justice, to order. It's something that allows us to be okay when bad things happen. When we suffer wrongly or people around us do bad things and it affects us, we take solace, do we not, in God's fire, in His judgment prevailing over our enemies. We pray for our enemies, we turn the other cheek, we try to be soul winners for Christ. But these ideas are not mutually exclusive. We can take comfort in God enacting righteousness against the wicked and still pray for them. We can at once want all to be saved and also want redemption for the name of God, can we not? God Himself operates this way, sometimes forgiving and sometimes striking down. The key, though, is that it is God who does it, and we leave it in His divine hands, because He alone has the omniscience to perfectly judge and to save, and to do so with the loving kindness and mercy that so characterizes His nature. And so, you think about that. That stern warning about where you stand before God, who is a consuming fire. And maybe that is something that comforts us as much as it strikes fear in us. It comforts us as we look around and see suffering and struggle, as we look at a broken world full of sin and pain. It comforts us to know that God will consume those things with His fire. But it isn't just that God's fire prevails over our enemies. It's that the fire of God actually drives us to Him. There is a need of judgment and death to drive us back to God. In fact, that is one of the ways in which the Hebrew writer is using the idea of God as a consuming fire, is it not? We need to fear Him because He can judge us and consume us in His fire. Why does God allow the enemies of Israel to invade during the time of the judges? You know that cycle in the judges, right? Where they fall away, they do what's right in their own sight. So then an invading army comes in and attacks them and persecutes the people until finally they cry out to God. So He raises up a judge who saves them. And then that's fine. And then that judge probably turns out bad. And then they do the same thing again, right? They go through this cycle. But that strife and that hardship is the very thing that makes them cry out to God, isn't it? It's suffering that makes people turn to God. Throughout the Bible, it's the time of hardship that bring people the closest to God. And in fact, Jesus on several occasions emphasizes that very fact by saying He came to heal the sick and not the healthy, right? And that's hard for us because a lot of times we like to emphasize and think about people who fall away in times of hardship, right? That they blame God and so they turn away. And that certainly happens. But the bigger reality, I think, is that all of us recognize what we don't have and what we need God for. It is God that allows us to look through the veil of death, right? It is the promise of resurrection that allows us to see hope even in the darkest of circumstances. And it's because of those dark circumstances that we need Him. If there is no death and there is no pain and there is no suffering, why would we serve God? We wouldn't need Him. And it's the same reason why people whose lives are going great oftentimes don't really serve God the way they should, right? Because you could trust in your bank account or your own abilities to get things done. It's the weak. It's the broken that turn to God. It's those who know they are inadequate that lean on God the hardest. Death, the great enemy, is a necessary evil to force us what it is that we need. Because God alone can save us from death. And the fire of God is that same image. It's that same sort of idea. It's that judgment. It's that consequence that exists in the world. Here's one way to look at this. Revelation, book of Revelation, has the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And it's this kind of cycle that occurs. And they're really kind of the same. They're kind of repeated. And each of these seals, each of these trumpet sounds is really a downward spiral into darker depravity and judgment until the end comes. The language in Revelation 6 through 10 is of fiery horses and of death. There's earthquakes, there's thunder, there's men fighting and killing one another. Trees are burned up, the sun is darkened. There's a burning mountain that's thrown into the sea. It's all really scary, apocalyptic stuff that we don't really know what to do with. We just know it's bad, right? But then when the seventh trumpet is finally sounded at the end of all that cycle in chapter 11, notice what the 24 elders before God say as they worship Him. This is after all that spiral down of depravity, mind you. They say in Revelation 11:17, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." They're praising God and grateful to Him because of that consuming fire. And in some ways, that's similar to the first point as well, right? About comfort for the saints and God's judgments over the wicked. But this, though, is that same sort of idea, that downward depravity of mankind just forces us to recognize the need we really have for God. The culmination of these graphic depictions of the fire and the smoke and the lightning and the horses and the thunder and the locusts and the war and the killing and all of that is that praise that then comes to God. Because what is the point of the first six trumpets then? What is the point of the first six seals? Why not just jump straight to the seventh and be done? Well, we know, don't we? Those things are needed to remind people of why they need God. Just like with the judges, God allows conflict and death to exist so that those who are paying attention can realize that they actually do need God. In today's world, we have people who think that they can legislate utopia, who think that they can fix all the problems with the right bill or the right movement, the right organization. If they do things just the right way, we can bring our communities together in togetherness and we can march arm in arm into a great happy place, right? The problem with these ideas is that they don't acknowledge the depravity of humanity. Utopia can't exist because man is evil and wicked. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the only path to purity is through another. And until mankind relinquishes the reins of our own lives to God, and we give up of ourselves to the dictates of God, all we are going to see is war and corruption and racism and thievery and murder and sin, and all those things are continue to exist and plague mankind. All of these horrors, though, should drive us deeper into the arms of the God who is a consuming fire, who can free us of those things. And so we look at the judgments of God, right? We look at this image of the consuming fire and wrath and pain and woe and all those things. And we should be comforted because we know that those things are for those who stand against God. And we should also see that in the suffering of the world that exists, that God then is the only answer. And it should drive us back towards Him. But the third point, and this was the hardest one for me, this lesson, I'll be honest. There's this thing, as soon as I started thinking about our God as a consuming fire and started kind of thinking about this lesson, this immediately popped in my head, and I didn't know what to do with it. So this is the best I've got. I didn't want to ignore it, I wanted to talk about it, and hopefully, you know, this will be of some benefit to us, and I haven't done anything rash in including this in the lesson. But there's one thing that just really troubles me about that phrase, our God is a consuming fire. Because we talked about at the beginning that we don't really see any depictions of God very often in Scripture, right? There's a few here and there, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, you know, the visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah. There's a couple things here and there. But one of the ones that we were the most familiar with is in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears as a fire of a bush that's not consuming. And I don't know about you, but that strikes me a little bit. If our God is a consuming fire, why does it specifically say that the bush was not consumed? Now, there's a couple ways we can look at that. Maybe it's just a miracle, and that it doesn't have anything to do with these other things, and I shouldn't even tie them together, and that may be the case. I may not be wise enough to have come to that conclusion yet, but I have a hard time just dismissing that as a whole separate thing. Let's go and read together Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning. Yet, it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So it's all those same sort of characteristic things, right? You come to the mountain of the Lord, consecrate yourself. Don't touch the mountain. You come to the burning bush where the Lord is, you take your sandals off. You don't come too close. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid. We don't see God showing himself to man very many times in the Bible. But here, the consuming fire of God is a non-consuming fire. Okay, that's enough lead up, I guess, right? So what do we do with that? How do we deal with this? And I could be wrong. I certainly pray that I don't, am not. But what does it mean if it is connected? Well, we know God judges sin. And we know God is holy. And we know that God demands holiness from his people because he is holy. And we already talked about Nadab and Abihu being struck down for their strange fire. We know about Uzzah, who's struck down for touching the ark. We know about Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so we know that God is holy and demands holiness. Each of those three, which are maybe in some ways striking to us because God himself is doing the striking down, each of those is at a time in which God is establishing a special relationship with his people. The Levitical law and the establishment of tabernacle worship in Leviticus 10, the moving of the ark for the temple and temple worship being established with Uzzah, and then of course after the Holy Spirit comes and anoints with fire, the tongues of fire and the establishment of Christianity, then Ananias and Sapphira are struck down. And so maybe all those points show that God is holy and we need to revere and respect that holiness as he is establishing a connection with his people in a new way. But even still, what's striking then are all the times that God does not strike somebody down. The one that always sticks out to me in this regard is Solomon. And you can read about this in 2 Kings or even in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon has built the temple and he's dedicating the temple to God, and he prays to God that whether it be famine or battle or foreigners or whether it be a plea for forgiveness of sins, that God will hear, that God will listen, and God will grant the request. And in 2 Chronicles 7, God responds, and he agrees. He says, I understand, I will do these things. But he adds a pretty big caveat. In 2 Chronicles 7, 19, he says, but if you turn aside, forsake my statutes and my commandments that I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I've given you, and this house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast you out of my sight, I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought disaster, all this disaster on them. And so God speaks directly to Solomon there. It says, you want to dedicate this temple? You want these blessings? That's fine, but you need to understand what you need to do. What does Solomon do before he dies? Becomes an idolater. And yet God doesn't pluck him out and destroy the temple then. He waits hundreds of years, generations of kings in Israel and Judah, tolerating them. Why does God tolerate us as sinners? If he is holy and demands holiness, why does he tolerate us to come before him despite our sin? And why did he do that in the Old Testament when there wasn't the blood of Jesus? And why does he give us the chance to come into contact with the blood of Jesus if we are too unholy to even come into his presence? The way that I bring all this together in my mind is that God is a consuming fire, but God is not a consuming fire. Both can be true, I think. It is the great challenge of God. He is righteous and demands righteousness in his presence, and yet he forgives and tolerates and loves. The reality is that the wrath of God and his fire serve to truly highlight how great his mercy and grace are. Despite God fundamentally being described as a consuming fire, he sent his son to save the world and pay the price for us. To pay the price for our sin. He forgives and shows mercy. God is a consuming fire, and so we should take comfort and the wickedness of the world will be punished, and that the outcast will see justice. We should see the terrible things that happen. It should drive us back to God. Our God is a consuming fire, but He's also a fire that burns. Doesn't always consume. I tie this back into the beginning. We read Deuteronomy 4, right? Don't make a graven image of your Lord, of God, right? Don't make a graven image of the birds, or the rocks, or the animals, or the moon, or the stars, or any of these things. Don't do it. Because you haven't seen God, and you can't box God in into one of those images. I think this comes back to that same sort of point, isn't it? We can't box God into our own understanding. Because God is deity, divine, omniscient, omnipresent. He is not like us. And so although He may be a consuming fire who doesn't consume, He is a God that is there to forgive us and to love us. He judges those who stand against Him, but also forgives those who turn to Him. I mean, we're familiar with the words, right? Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's a consuming fire who didn't consume. He gave us a chance. But there's that other side of that too, right? God is a consuming fire. And that's really how we see this as the pinnacle of mercy, because His fire did consume. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In Galatians chapter 3, he talks about the curse of the law. And he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." His fire consumed, but it consumed His own Son and the blood that was shed on the cross for all of us. And so now, we've kind of come to this point, right? This culminating idea. God's fire, His judgment, His righteousness, His holiness, standing in opposition to all sort of wickedness. And yet then we have to come and confront the fact that despite all of those things, He allows us to be saved. That He sent those things on His own Son instead of us. And so we can be forgiven. And we can experience hope, love, and mercy, and all these characteristics of God. And so, in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Hebrew writer says, we've come to a kingdom that is unshakable, unmovable, that it's Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord, it's all these great things, for our God is a consuming fire, maybe we can think about that a little bit differently. We can think about the benefits and the blessings of God's consuming fire, the way that it stands against those who would persecute His people, the way that it drives us back to Him, but ultimately, the way that that fire wasn't sent to consume all of us the way that we deserved, but He redirected it unto His own Son so we could be forgiven. That's pretty powerful sort of thought, isn't it? Pretty heavy for a Wednesday night. Sit there and think about that after a long work day. But here we are, confronting the power of God, the beauty of what God has done for us. And so, if you have not been baptized, if you have not allowed yourself to be submitted into the watery grave, to be risen to walk in newness of life, or maybe more relevantly to some of you, if you need to ask for forgiveness, you have that opportunity as well, to be made right with God, so that His fire doesn't consume you. If you have any need to respond to this invitation, let us know as we stand and sing this song.